copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Is there something more than instructions for living in the Bible? I think that one of the struggles that we have is that we get told, especially if you've grown up in the church, you get told that you're supposed to be reading your Bible every day. And you're told that you're supposed to have your life changed by reading the Bible every day. And so what tends to happen is that you get into a rhythm, if you're not careful, of looking for something that's relevant for your day. Do you know what I mean? So it's like, okay, well, not seeing much. Oh, there's something. There's a verse that is relevant for my day. And that's okay. I'm not against that. But after a while, it can start to feel a little bit dry or a little bit flat. Like, surely there's more to it than this. I think that maybe the problem there is that we're viewing the Bible as something far less than it actually is. The Bible is not simply basic instructions before leaving Earth or any of those kind of little explanations. Maybe it doesn't work in your language, and praise God for that. Don't use it. But the Bible is not the owner's manual. It's not the thing you get in the car so that when the light comes on, you search through it and find out what the problem is and then never look at it again. The Bible is a gift to us from God, and it's a gift to us from God of God. And that's what I want us to get a sense of as we kind of build a case through what we're going to say, is that ultimately what we're looking for in the Bible is not instruction for living for us. Ultimately, the greater goal is to look to see God himself who's revealing himself to us. He's giving us his heart. He's giving us an understanding of who he is, an understanding so that we might know him. And to know him is not simply intellectual knowledge. It's that Hebrew concept of knowing someone that's intimate and relational. And God wants us to know him. He wants us to have that kind of intimacy that excites us, that comforts us, that stirs us, that moves us, that we feel. And I think another problem that we have is that we view the Bible as a manual for living, and then we view ourselves as disaffected beings. That is, that we have feelings, but we really shouldn't trust them. You know, feelings are bad, feelings are a problem. And so we think that somehow we're supposed to be in the Bible getting information that can equip our knowledge and pressure our wills to make decisions, to do good things. But somehow all of that bypasses any sense of feeling, any sense of affection. Now, I think it's important to be careful with the language of feeling, because feelings come and go and they change. You know, sometimes I have wonderful feelings. Sometimes my feelings change like that because I just ate something that doesn't sit right. And feelings can change really, really quickly. And we don't want to base our lives on feelings. But what we tend to do is we say, right, I'm not going to base my life on feelings. I'm going to dismiss all of that feeling stuff, and I'm going to live somehow unfeeling. Almost like Mr. Spock in Star Trek. Totally disconnected, really effectively disconnected from feelings. But it doesn't work. The reality is that we're created to do what we want to do. We're driven by our feelings. But deeper than feelings, we're driven by what we love. We're driven by our heart. And so instead of using the language of feelings, I think of feelings a bit like steam. You know, the stuff that comes out when you boil water and you get the steam in the air, and it's sort of there, but it's gone really fast. That's H2O, it's water, right? But there's no substance to it. But the same material, H2O, can also be liquid, and it can also be rock-hard ice, but still water. And in the same way, we might have steamy feelings that come and go, but deep down, what's driving us is that rock-hard affection, our values, what we love or who we love. So that's what's driving us. And when we say, I'm going to push affections to the side and I'm just going to be determined to do the right thing, then we wonder why our feelings, our passions, our affections have kind of gone cold, as if they don't matter. For me, the best illustration is on the dashboard of the car. You know, when a light comes on, it indicates that there's a problem. I don't live my life based on my feelings, but I don't cover the dashboard either. I've got a friend who had a light on his car, and so he put a piece of tape over it. And after a while, the engine was ruined because it was telling him there's a problem. And in the same way, if I get up in the morning and it's kind of the time when I read my Bible and I don't feel like it, it's a light flashing. That's something to be concerned about. Why don't I feel like it? Lord, this is a problem. I want to address that. I want to talk to you about that. Rather than, I don't feel like it, so I won't. Or, I don't feel like it, so I will force myself. Instead, I want to see that as a problem that needs to be dealt with. I don't feel like praying. I feel like God's distant. I don't feel any energy for ministry. I don't feel any love for people. All of those feelings are lights that should get our attention, that we bring to God and say, God, you know how you made me, and you know that deep down, I actually want to read my Bible. I want that, but I'm not feeling it. I don't want to make my decisions based on feelings, but I need my heart to be ignited for you. And so once we understand that actually we're created as responders, that we're driven by what we love, whether it shows itself in emotional ways or whether it shows itself in determined ways, it's still love-driven. If that's the reality of who we are, which I think biblically is the case, then I need God to ignite my feelings, to stir my passion for Him, to reignite my passion, or as we've put it in the title, to feel God's story, to fall in love with the wonder of what God has given to us in the pages of the Bible. That's what I want us to think about. And the way I thought about doing that today was, instead of spending all of our time talking about how our affections and our will interact with each other, we can go there a bit later if you want to, but I'm just going to treat that as a given, because whether we want to argue with it or not, that's the way we live. Okay, why do you wear what you wear and not something else in your wardrobe? Because you wanted to, or because you wanted to look a certain way, or because you didn't want to get a comment from your spouse, or it's all want-driven. And so we're living our lives based on wants, that you just go through the restaurant here. And sometimes I'm going down the line and I see something and the person in front of me takes it. I'm like, ooh, what are you doing? I would never take that. I don't argue with people because it's subjective, right? And then I take something and people go, ooh, what'd you choose that for? But we're all wanting different things. And then we all end up with a huge plate and then go home and try to lose weight after ELF because our wants have driven us through that restaurant once too many times. But that's the way we live. We're want-driven. And I think that if we are Christians, then the Spirit of God puts within us a want for God. We want to be enjoying Him. But because we're in this world and because of other things, often we don't feel that. And so how can we get from, I really want this, or I really want to enjoy this, to, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm enjoying this. That's what I want us to think about. And what I think we should do to get there is to say, really, in terms of the Bible, I want to give you maybe a new pair of glasses. Okay, that can give you sort of a lens for something to look for. And I hope what I'm giving you is not like, a pair of glasses that corrupt what you see, but that help you see. You know what I mean? I'm not going to say, oh, there's this magic thing that nobody's ever seen before. Those are not glasses you want to wear. Okay, we want to be reading and enjoying the Bible clearly. Right? We want to see what's there. The problem is, for many of us, we've been trained to not see what's there. We've been trained to open our Bibles and only see certain colors, and other colors just disappear. Certain themes, we're looking for them, or certain understandings we see, but others that are there, we don't see them. And I want to maybe help you give you a little bit of a prescription to say, okay, try these glasses, read through the Bible and see what it does to your heart. Okay, and you might find that actually it doesn't work, I'll try something else. But I suspect that this is helpful if it's true. And that is that the story of the Bible is going way beyond instruction, commands, a manual for living, or as I've put on the page here, the idea that we are merely slaves, or servants, or soldiers. Now, all of those are true. It's an incredible privilege to be a servant of God, whether you're in ministry formally or not, whatever. Be a bond servant, that whole image of, you know, having your ear pierced at the doorway because you love your master and you don't want to leave him. I'm not saying it's a bad image, I'm saying it's a great image. But if all we are is servants or slaves or even soldiers, then maybe we're not seeing the colors that are there. Because what I think is going on in the Bible is something that once you start to see it, it starts jumping off every page. And as it jumps off every page, hopefully it will ignite your heart. Okay, so what we're going to do is build our way towards that. And that is the big illustration. What is the big illustration in the Bible? Ultimately, it's God and humanity married. Now, that might immediately trigger some issues. You might say, my marriage has failed. Or my parents' marriage has failed. Or I've never been married. Or my marriage is hard work. Or my parents' marriage was abusive. There's all sorts of negatives around marriage. And in a way, it would be nice if we could say, well, okay, let's leave that and do something else. The problem is the Bible is full of it. The Bible, from cover to cover, is giving us themes that relate to God's marriage to us. And so maybe instead of saying, well, that actually hurts me, so I don't want to go there, instead maybe we need to say, God, you know the brokenness of my heart, my experience, what I've gone through. You know that when I hear that, I pull back. Would you redeem that? Would you make the pain of what I experience actually a motivation to drive me into the wonder of what you're offering? Maybe that's the best way to handle it. To say, okay, Lord, where sin abounds, I've been sinned against. I've sinned. My parents have sinned. Where there's sin and it's so big and it's so painful, grace superabounds. Maybe we need to say, God, if marriage is a big deal in the Bible, your marriage with us, would you pour grace all over it so that I can enjoy that subject? And so what we're going to do is we're going to see some of the elements that build into this sense of the great theme of the Bible being marriage. We could just do the fast forward and go Ephesians 5, which quotes Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes that, and he says, "And this is a mystery, a secret that has now been revealed." I'm speaking about Christ and the church. That's the simple version. But if that's all there is, it's not the big illustration. It's way bigger than that. And so I want us to kind of build a sense of what's going on in the Bible. Let me read to you two verses from Leviticus. Don't hear that very often, do you? Two verses from Leviticus that I think might be the big idea of the entire Bible. Might be. I say it might be because it's already a theme that's developed in Exodus. If we had time, we could go through passages in Exodus that are giving a sense of this theme. And then this passage gets quoted repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And then again at the end of the New Testament. So I think it might be a significant one, okay? So here are the verses. Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. This is God speaking. He says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you or detest you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Isn't that amazing? That's God's speaking to sinful, fallen, complaining, grumbling, just a few chapters before this, demon goat, idol worshipping Israelites. You may not have noticed the reference to goat demons in Leviticus, but it's probably a big deal. It seems to bother God. So here's God speaking to sinful people, and he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Dwelling. I'm going to set up home with you. I want to be with you. Okay? There's lots of options for God, I would imagine, where he can dwell. You know, we think of rich people that have a house in Portugal and a house, you know, in Nice and a house in Miami and a house somewhere. God's the ultimate, and he says, I want to make my dwelling with you, with his people. And then he says, I will not abhor you, because that's a frightening thought. The holy God, the perfect God, wants to be near to us, his people, who are sinful. I will not hate you or despise you. I will not be aggressive towards you. That's what it means. I will not abhor you. I will value you. And then I will be yours and you will be mine. It's actually marriage language. It's not just position language. It's dwelling together with a warm relationship and God saying, I'm yours. I'm your God. And you're mine, you're my people. And those themes, those elements, weave their way through the Old Testament. Now, if that's all we've got, it's not really proof that it's marital. But it builds. Okay, so let's just take a little bit more, and then we will pause for any comments or questions so far. Think about this idea of God moving towards us. We see it back in the Garden of Eden. Remember in Genesis 2, and 3, it makes reference to God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. And then when Adam and Eve sin, God comes into the garden. He's walking, right? He's there on two legs. And he calls out, Adam, where are you? Because Adam has hidden from him with Eve. You know, they're kind of all covering up and ashamed and they're hiding. And God says, where are you? Isn't it amazing when you read that? You think, oh, what would that have been like? You know, you work all day, and work was fun, right, before the fall. You do work, and it works. If you're like me, I tried to grow some tomatoes once. Disaster. I think the problem was I used a watering can that had been used for weed killer. And so when I watered the tomatoes, they died. I don't know why. But I blame Genesis 3 for that. Gardening is hard work. It hurts the back. It hurts the knees. You put all the effort in, and the weeds come. But before the fall, imagine everything you do works perfectly. And at the end of the day, oh, here's the Lord. Hey, Adam. Hey, Lord, how are you? Oh, it's been a good day. Thank you. Oh, I love these fruit. What have you tried today? Have you done a fruit salad yet? Fruit salad. Great idea, Lord. You mean we can, like, mix these things? Yeah, whatever you like. You go for it. Enjoy it. And so they're having this fellowship in the garden, and we can only try to imagine what that was like. Because then, of course, they fell into sin and God separated them from the tree of life. He said, there's no way that I'm going to let them live on in bodies that can live forever with souls that are dead. That's not a loving thing. I'm going to separate them from the tree of life. And so there's the flashing swords and the angels and the separation. And we kind of feel like, oh, what a shame. It's gone. And of course it is a shame, you know, but it's gone, that walking with God. But what do we find as we move forward through the Old Testament? The word of the Lord took Abraham outside and showed him the stars, Genesis 15. Okay, well, maybe it's just a voice. Maybe. But back in Genesis 12, verse 7, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Abram. Twice in one verse, 12 times in the book of Genesis. When Jacob was coming back towards the land, he'd left and he was coming back and he was scared of his brother Esau, and he was sending all these gifts ahead of him, and he's sending his family ahead of him, which is really selfish, right? If Esau, you know, is still angry and starts killing my kids, it's okay because I can run, I'm last. And then he's there and he camps out by that water thing, the Jabbok, and then in the night, this guy starts wrestling with him, which must be pretty freaky, right? Just in general, I don't like people jumping on me at night. Just to say. I could tell a story, it's not relevant. So he's wrestling with this very powerful being that seems to be some sort of angel or something, so powerful that he just touches him and his hip is gone forever. You know, that's like pretty powerful. I don't know that move. That would be cool. And so he's wrestling with this being. And in the morning, what does he say? I'm going to name this place Peniel, face of God. Because I've seen God face to face and I've lived. He's encountered God. And he's discovered that if God isn't going to kill him, why is he worried about Esau? You know, his real issue wasn't Esau or Laban or even himself. Ultimately, his issue was God. And he discovered in that encounter that God is not trying to destroy him. And it changed him. And so he led his family. You watch it, there's a transition that occurs in that moment. But he met the Lord. And as you go through Genesis, it's not just that God makes promises. It's also that God reveals himself to be the promiser. It's vital that we trust the promises of God, but we can't trust the promises of God unless we know the God who's promised. It's like having a next door neighbor who says, oh, you're going away to the ELF. That's wonderful. By the way, would you like me to look after your car while you're gone? I promise that I'll look after it. I'll start it, make sure the battery doesn't go flat. I'll look after it for you. Now, you've got a Porsche. Okay, a nice car. And your neighbor's just come out of prison for stealing cars. It's a really nice promise. But the reason you don't trust the promise is because you don't trust the promiser, right? But if you really know the person and you know they're trustworthy, the promise has value. Same thing with the patriarchs in Genesis. They knew the Lord. They met him. And therefore, when he made promise, he wasn't just throwing some words out. He was saying, trust me with this. But he was moving towards them to do that. And you come forward further into the book of Exodus. And the elders went up on the mountain and they met the Lord. And Moses asked to see the Lord on the mountain in Exodus 33. 33, but just a few verses before, it tells us that he would regularly meet the Lord face to face. Like a man talks with his friend in the tent of meeting. It was normal for him to meet and encounter the Lord. And so here's God who's putting his presence in the midst of his people. And even if you don't accept those for whatever reason as being appearances of God himself, I would say the Son, because he's always the one that reveals the Father. If God on two legs doesn't get your attention like it probably should, then what about what happens when they make the tabernacle? Here's the tent. The camp of Israel, the people of Israel in the wilderness, and at the center of the wilderness there's a tent. And in that tent is a holy place. And in that holy place is a holy of holy places, the most holy place. And what is there inside there? God. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. So when they completed that tabernacle, they dedicated it, there was that moment when, in a special way, God is everywhere. But in a special way, he wanted to dwell in their midst. It was there. And so it was restricted. It was, you know, couldn't go in there. But he was there. Can you imagine the privilege of that? Out in the wilderness, with all of the grumbling and issues and snakes and all the rest of it, if you had a heart for God, you would have said, you know what? As tough as this is, I don't want to live anywhere else, because in that tent, the God of the universe wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Dwelling with us. Why does he want to do that? And they go into the land and they build the temple, dedication, same thing. And so you've got this pillar of cloud and fire that leads them and directs them, but is there. You've got the Shekinah glory in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, or tabernacle, and then the temple. All the way through the Old Testament, you've got the story of a God who puts his presence in the midst of a sinful people, who wants to be close to them. It's beautiful. Sinful people, perfect God, they can't walk into his presence, but he can put his presence close to them. And so you work your way through that, and then you come to the book of Ezekiel. Everyone loves Ezekiel. Actually, a lot of people don't love Ezekiel. I don't get that. But in Ezekiel, there's this very poignant, sad moment when Ezekiel, from where he is, gets a vision of the temple, and he sees the presence of the Lord slowly pulling back. And coming back, because all around he sees all the images of the insects and all the corruption of religion that's going on, and God's presence is pulling away, but he doesn't want to. It's like he keeps stopping, If only they would change, if only. But ultimately he's gone. And then the sign Ichabod is written. It's the glory has departed. The temple has no bright, shiny, you know, when you read, actually when you see the movie, I think it was Jesus of Nazareth years ago, the old one back in the 70s. Not the Jesus film, the other one, I think. There's a bit where Jesus dies and the curtain rips from top to bottom and all the priests go, ah, because this light comes flashing out of the Holy of Holies. The glory departed in Ezekiel. There was nothing in there for hundreds of years. And it would be easy to think that, okay, they sinned too much, God retreated, end of story. But what do we find? When does the glory return to the temple? Luke chapter 1. As Mary comes in carrying her new little baby boy, 6 pounds 4 ounces or 1.9 kilograms or whatever he was, and she's carrying him, and Joseph, like, you know, a really young dad, is like, not the dad, but you know what I mean. Okay, excuse me, careful, coming through, careful. Oh, don't drop him, careful. You know, first-time parents, always fun to watch. And as they're coming through the temple, this old man Simeon and this old lady Anna come, and they look at that baby and they say, all right, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die because that's the glory of God in human flesh. And he came back as a baby. He came back as a 12-year-old. We read about it. He comes back later. He cleanses it. And ultimately he dies. And then he goes back to heaven. And where is the temple today? Where does God's presence dwell in a special way? In us. We are the temple. Individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Corporately, we are the temple of God. If you look at the book of Ephesians, for example, from chapter 2 right the way through to chapter 5, he's talking about temple as he talks about church. That we're being built into this structure that is a temple wherein God's presence dwells. And so the whole theme of Ephesians, as you go through those chapters, and it's easy to miss it, but it's really there once you see, wow, it's about a temple. But it's not just about a temple, because ultimately it's about union with Christ. How do those two connect? Because ultimately the union that God wants to create between God and man is a union where we are bound together. I in you and you in me, the Spirit uniting us together. And I think that whole temple image in Ephesians is setting up, ultimately, Christ and the church, united by the Spirit. And suddenly it just feels so much less architecture and more relationship. You're telling me that God, his great plan that is being worked out in Jesus Christ is to create a dwelling place for him? That's what it says. God the Father and God the Son, by the Spirit, move in and set up home in our hearts. Isn't that amazing? Like, move in. Not just, I'm here for the week, I've got my suitcase, but like, moving truck. Beep, beep, beep. You know, back comes down, furniture comes in, we're here for forever. And God has moved into us. He's making his dwelling, he's made his dwelling within us. And so there's this connection that they could only dream of in the Old Testament. They had their tents, he was in his. But now we are tabernacling, if you like, the Spirit of God who's dwelling within us. And I'm going to suggest that all of that is pointing us towards a marriage image. Okay, and so then, end of the story. Guess what you find in Revelation 21? Once you get right the way to the end, past this time, past whatever's still to come, the very end of the story. Let me just find it and read it to you, and then I'll just ask if you have any questions or thoughts so far. Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that great? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There's Leviticus again. You see, the whole movement from the very beginning is of a God who wants to dwell with his people in close, intimate relationship, where to see one is to know the other. You know what I mean? Like, if you meet me, you've sort of met my wife. It's better if you meet my wife. But if you meet me, we're one. There's a connection that's so profound that I can't say, well, my wife's not here, so I'm not married this week. Right? That's disaster. If you meet one, you've sort of met the other. And there's something about us that is that we're God's people because there's a marital relationship. And the ultimate hope, the ultimate end of the story, is that their voice comes and says, done. All the work, all the preparation, now it's done. Now the dwelling of God is with man. It's all in the context of the bride coming down. And the tears being wiped away, all the regrets, all the shame, all the, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. If I'd have just known it was like this, I would never have done that, and I would never have said that, and I would never have gone there. And I just feel so bad, and I think there will be some of that. And I think he will wipe it away, and he'll say, welcome home, I love you. Not just individually, but corporately. So there's the flow of the whole Bible, looking just at one little theme, God putting his presence in the midst of the people. Any comments or questions so far? I think you've got, in both the city and the bride, the theme of dwelling together and connection. And so it's not a city with a separate throne and a separate God. It's so connected that there's no need of sun there because the light of sun himself is the light. And so there's the place where he dwells, it's the hometown, like Hebrews 11 anticipates, that for Abraham, he died with his faith still intact, hailing home. That's kind of a literal translation of Hebrews 11, 13, 14. And I think the sense there is that he's kind of looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God, and he's saying, that's my home, not this. I'm living in this world as if this is not my home, because that's my hometown. And the term there is patria. It's kind of hometown as in community of people. And he's anticipating, looking forward to that and saying, that's the reward, that's the destination, that's the place, that's the community, and I'm coming, wait for me. And he dies. And I think that is so much more than architecture. I think it's that community, the fulfillment of joy, which is community, not just us together, but us together with Christ in the midst. And another way of putting that is that community coming down to join with Christ is the bride of Christ. And so I think you're right, it's a mixed metaphor, but it's not distinctly oil and water mixed. It's like, actually, they're both kind of saying the same thing. We're going to go through and think about the marriage theme, but let me just do a sneak preview in Proverbs. Proverbs is a book in the context of its writing where Solomon is writing to his son, and he's offering to his son two women in chapters 1 to 9. He's saying, okay, there's the kind of Soho, red light district, corrupt version, folly, and there's Lady Wisdom. And so I know people will take kind of the wisdom of Proverbs 8 and make a thing of Christ there and so on. Yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm not convinced, to be honest. I think it works just with the imagery of two women. Son, you've got to figure out which way your heart inclines, because that's really important. Incline your heart to wisdom. Go after wisdom. Get her at all costs. That's the bride you want. And so it's that whole theme setting up through the first 9 chapters. And then you get the kind of the bitty stuff, which feels bitty unless you realize it's all set up by the first 9 chapters of here are some themes interwoven, constantly inviting and encouraging and wooing you towards the beautiful marriage. And then it finishes with a poem about the wife of noble character, which is sometimes intimidating for women because she seems to be superwoman in Proverbs 31. But actually, as much as it's okay to say, okay, here's something to live up to, I think it's more than that. It's, wow, look at the beauty of that, the bride. And I think there's a subtle theme going through that of the way we live our lives is in the context of going after this lover or that lover. And so I think it's part of the fact that there's an awareness, as you go through the Old Testament, there's this awareness that marriage matters. And so Solomon, who's the wisest man ever, is saying to his son, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the spring of life, and incline your heart towards her, because the other will seduce you and draw you away towards hell. And so there's a marital image there, which you can make Christ in the church. I don't think you have to still see that there's a theme of marriage that is pervasive. And if you, just while we're there, Song of Solomon. That's pretty obvious, marriage, right? Some people will make that purely spiritual about God and his bride, because it, honestly, the reason I think is because it's slightly too hot. If to say that's human, you know, monks didn't like saying that was about humans, because they were spending their whole day trying not to have all that kind of, you know, churned up hormonal emotion. So I think there's a sense in which we can leap to Christ in the church where we don't need to do that, because God is honouring that marriage. It's a book that says, you know what, man, woman, marriage, sex, God loves it. God celebrates it. It's a beautiful thing. But is that a picture of God and his bride? Ultimately, yes, because all wedding, all marriage is a picture of God and his bride. So let's go back to the beginning. Thanks for that. But let's go back and say, okay, hang on, where else do we see marital themes? Proverbs is a great one. Song of Solomon is right there as well. But let's go back to the beginning and say, God's presence in the midst of his people, I'm suggesting, because of how that ends up with Revelation 21, that that's part of, it's a facet of, a picture of marriage between God and humanity. But there's so much more. We start off in the Garden of Eden with creation, and creation is good, 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 good. And then man's alone. That's not good. And then God makes Eve. And that whole thing that's going on there in chapter 2 when God makes Eve is a fascinating section, because the whole section is written in poetic form, but chapter 1 feels quite, you know, it's quite structured, there's pattern to it, evening and morning, the first day, and God said. And so it's quite rhythmic, and days 1 and 4 and 2 and 5 and 3 and 6 relate, and there's structure to it. So it's poetry, but it's kind of functional poetry, right? And I think it's functional poetry describing a reality, so don't misunderstand me. Once you get into chapter 2, there's a bit more explanation of what's going on, and then there's a problem. Adam is on his own. And he's naming the animals, and he's saying, if ever there's an elephant, it's those two. Those are elephants. Come on, those are elephants. Amazing, Lord. I love what you did there. Sheep, pair of sheep, beautiful. Those are dogs. Those two, you two are dogs. So Adam's naming these, and he's kind of going, pair, 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 pair. Did you notice that? Oh, pair, pair, and he's on his own. And that's a problem, because, why? Because God is not on his own. God, for all eternity, has had a conversation between Father and Son by the Spirit. And now man is made in God's image, male and female in God's image, diversity united by the Spirit. And in chapter 2, Adam's on his own, and something's missing. And so when God puts Adam to sleep and takes the rib and fashions, forms, it's a different word. It's a, in some ways, it's a superior word. It's almost like he put more effort in. And I just say, in honor of my wife, he did. And he brings Eve to Adam. And then Adam's response is poetry, but it's an explosion. It's an emotional overflow. Have you noticed that? When I was at Bible school, first day, Genesis 1 and 2, first day, first class, 8 a.m. I don't know why Americans do school at 8 a.m., no offense, but I was sat in there, and it was great. I was loving it. And the teacher was saying, okay, here we come to the end of Genesis chapter 2, and it's very important that we understand the Hebrew of what Adam says when he meets Eve, when Eve is brought and presented to him. And so we were excited. Man, we're paying money to be in Bible school, and now we're going to get Hebrew. How cool is that? And so we're all ready with our pens, you know. If you need to get your pens, you practice. And so our pens were ready. We're like, okay, go on in. Hebrew, I'm going to learn some Hebrew. And the teacher went, okay, you ready? Yeah, we're ready. Okay, you ready? Yeah, we're ready. Give us some Hebrew, give us some Hebrew. Okay, this is what Adam said. You ready? Yabba dabba do. And half the class were like, yabba. didn't know that was Hebrew. But the point is that it's an explosion of poetry. Have you noticed that about men? When they meet the one, they start writing poems. Roses are red, violets are blue. There's lots of stuff that's pretty, but not as pretty as you. Whoa! You know, and there's this kind of explosion of poetry that comes out of men in response to women, and there's like there's a connection, and that's what's going on with Adam. He's just gushing and bubbling. And that is the climax of Genesis 1 and 2. It's the pinnacle. It's where it was headed. The whole creation is headed for a marriage. And they were naked and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. So the story begins with a wedding. And the wedding is underlined and emphasized and asterisked and bolded. And there were like hashtags about it. This was the thing. And then sin enters in. And Adam now loves Adam, and Eve now loves Eve, and they're struggling to connect, which is why marriage is difficult, right, even today, because they're self-absorbed, and they're trying to make it work, but there's a self-absorption, and they're hiding from God, and they're hiding and blaming each other, and the relationship has broken down, and we all know, we all think that God could have gone, I'm going to start again, that wasn't what I planned, but he doesn't do that. He keeps working with us. He's got a plan, and the plan is going to come through the woman, and it's going to be a male child that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Even though it's going to cost him something, he's going to win. Death is going to be defeated, and the story gets going at that point. And as the story plays out, what do we find? Human marriage is a key feature. Abram sort of trusts God, heads to the promised land, doesn't stop, keeps going, ends up in Egypt, and what does he do? Gives his wife away. Oops. Why does God feature that story? And then he does it again in chapter 20. And then Isaac, just so we know he's no better, he does it as well. Like, there's a pattern with these patriarchs of giving wives away. You know, and it's weird. It's weird. I've never done that, and I hope I never do. I hope you never do. You know, because, and you're reading it, it's like, why make a thing of that? Maybe marriage matters. Maybe human marriage is supposed to reflect something, and those patriarchs were very, very flawed people. And then Jacob and the two women, they feel for Leah in that situation, and for him, for that matter. You know, and for Rachel, for that matter. I mean, the whole thing is just like a mess. And then you keep going, and you see these marital stories on a human level. Moses and his wife telling him to do what she tells him to do in Exodus 4 and all the complexity of that relationship. On a human level, marriage is being featured. It's like God is fascinated with it. I think because it's always the image, whether it's a good one or a bad one, but it's supposed to be pointing us to God and humanity. And you go forward through the story and the nation, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the nation are brought before God, washed and prepared like a bride, Exodus 19. It feels like a wedding on a grand scale. And next thing you know, Moses is up on the mountain and he hears the sound of celebration down below. And God says, that's not celebration. They're being unfaithful to me. They're whoring after other lovers. And that whole language of whoring or harlotry or spiritual adultery. Why does God use that language? Why doesn't he just say they're sinning? It's because in God's mind, he wants that relationship to be a marital relationship. And instead, they're having an orgy in front of this bull, this image of strength, and calling it Yahweh. And God is looking at that, and he's angry with jealous anger because he loves his bride. You see the power of that language. And as you go through, guess what language keeps coming up again and again and again? It's harlotry, spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness. Once you get forward, we'll mention David and Solomon in a second, but once you get into the prophets, what do you have there? You have the language of harlotry. What was the passage we were looking at recently? Is it Jeremiah? But I mean, it's multiple places. Under every green tree and on every hill, you have gone after your other lovers. If God was going to write that today, what he'd be saying is, every hotel room in town, you've slept with somebody else, my bride. That's what he's saying. Under every green tree, on every hill, you've gone off after other lovers, phallic symbols and all of the sexual grotesqueness of pagan religion, all the fertility cults. You've gone off after that stuff. And I'm angry. Jeremiah 3. I'm angry about it. And anyone else would just get rid of you, but I'm trying to hold on. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to win you back. And there's all of that language being used. The story of Hosea. Incredible story, isn't it? Hosea, hey, I want you to experience what I experience. It's interesting. Jeremiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel all get instructions for marriage based on what God wants them to experience. For one of them, your wife's going to die, but don't mourn, don't grieve, because I want you to get their attention for what I'm experiencing. One of them, don't marry, because I don't want you to suffer the pain that I'm experiencing with my people. And one of them, marry a harlot, and then pursue her as she goes back to the life. You go and you find her, and you buy her back. And it's just overwhelming. You go through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. It talks about this baby born and left in its blood in the field, and God comes past and he takes the baby and he washes it and he raises it and he cares for it. And this little girl grows up into a teenage girl and she becomes a beautiful woman, and then she goes off and commits adultery. And time and again, God keeps using this image. You get to Ezekiel 23 and it's disgusting. It's the most disgusting passage in the Bible, talking about Judah and Samaria and how they have lusted after enemy soldiers and like donkeys, and talking about kind of the body parts of these soldiers, and God's going, what is wrong with you? And you read it and you feel like you need to read something else to cleanse your heart because you just read this gross passage. But it's God revealing his heart for his wife, his bride, because in God's eyes, he's not just saving them, he is wooing, bringing into a marital relationship. And so you get the same kind of themes coming through in David, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 seems to be about the king of Israel on his wedding day with his bride, but there are things said about that king that would never be said of a human king. And so we go, ooh, hang on a minute, is he talking about the Messiah? And it becomes kind of the key to unlocking Christ and the church through the Old Testament. And so David is giving us those kind of themes and ideas. If we had more time, we could see more of it. What about Solomon? Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived, but how was he undone? His heart went off after other gods because he married all these foreign wives. The power of marriage, the power of the heart. When Solomon says, above all else, guard the heart, for it is the wellspring of life, he knows what he's talking about, and he didn't apply that. And so you've got all of this rich stuff coming through the Old Testament. I've kind of skipped around a bit. What have we got? Isaiah. Let me just read you a couple of verses. I'm sure you're familiar with Isaiah 53, about the servant who dies a substitutionary death. It's interesting that with these four servant songs, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, 49, 1 to 6, 50, 4 to 9, and then 52, 13 to 53, 12. The four servant songs. It's interesting how after each of those songs, it then says something about the covenant. And so the whole theme of covenant, when you hear the word covenant in the Bible, let it trigger the concept of marriage in your mind. It's not a contract. It's not a business deal. God is covenanting himself with his people. And so after 42, you get a reference to the covenant being a person. And after 49, that servant song, you then get a reference to the covenant as a person. And then you go to the last one, and after 53, you know, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and that whole familiar passage about, wow, look at that, the substitutionary sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of the servant, then do we get a reference to the person? Do we get a kind of follow-up? We get maybe the best one of all. 54 verse, well, let's start at 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Isaiah 54, verse 5, you ready? For your maker is your husband. Isn't that cool? Who put that there? Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in the spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I should send my wife that reference, just in reference to coming home from ELF. For a brief moment I was in Poland, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I won't send this one, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And on it goes. There's more in there, but isn't that amazing? I wonder why we know Isaiah 53 so well and Isaiah 54 gets no mention. It's almost like we don't have glasses to see that all the way through the Bible, God is fascinated with marriage on a human level, but it points to marriage between us and God. It's all the way through the prophets. And you come into the Gospels. You tell me, you do some work. Where do we see some marriage stuff in the Gospels? Anywhere? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
Wedding at Cana.
Wedding at Cana. So the first miracle. Jesus turns water into wine because he wants this wedding to be a success. So there's a wedding that begins the ministry. What else do we see?
Parable of the wedding feast and the guests coming not properly dressed.
Yep, so the guests coming not properly dressed, or the virgins not properly prepared for the surprise arrival. There's several. Jesus, I've got a book that's kind of in process on this subject, which is partially why I'm excited about it. Well, I'm excited about it, therefore there's a book. So Jesus, I've put one of the chapters, Jesus the Wedding Storyteller. Because there's several times where he's telling stories about weddings. It's like he loves the subject. And so there's all of those. Anything else? Any other times? What? John's Gospel?
I go to prepare a place for you.
Thank you. Yeah, I go to prepare a place for you. Here's Jesus. For those of you in the room that are guys, who are going, oh, I don't want to be part of the bride, it's awkward. Okay, here's Jesus with his disciples, males, in a room, and he's told Peter that he's going to be betray him, end of 13, and Peter's never, you know, and Jesus says, yes, you will. And then he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Boom, they're thinking marriage. We don't, because we don't get it. They're thinking marriage. In those days, the wedding would be arranged, all the financial arrangements sorted, and then the husband-to-be would go and he would build an extension, an extra room upstairs or a room on the back, and he would prepare the best place that he could, and she would be preparing herself, purifying herself, waiting for him to come, because at any moment, just a surprise, at any moment, there would be this celebration as the entourage arrived and he came to claim his bride and take her to be with him where he is. And that's when the marriage is consummated. They knew that. That was normal. They had that stuff going on. And so Jesus is saying, hey guys.
Hey Jesus.
I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go and prepare a place, then I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. And we will be there forever. And they didn't go, oh, stop it, that's weird. They were comforted by it. I think personally that when we talk about Christ the bridegroom, as if it's one-to-one, therefore I'm a bride, it feels really awkward. When we talk about being part of the bride of Christ, I think most guys can kind of get the point of that. To be loved and cared for and to be united to by the Spirit in the completion, perfection, and to get to join with the Son in his Son-Father relationship so that his Father becomes our Father. I in you and you in me and us in them. There's another marital concept. that mutual indwelling by the Spirit, that we are no longer two but one with Christ. All of that whole section from 14, John 14, right the way through 15, 16, into 17. Oh, Father, I long that these that you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory which you gave me because you loved me. And in that whole section, you just get overwhelmed with how the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and us, Father and Son, are in them and them in us. And the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Boy, you get tied up in knots in that chapter. It's like you can never get out of it, and that's great. Because we discover that God is a glory-giving God, not a glory-grabbing God. The Father always glorifying the Son, the Son responding and glorifying the Father. And that's a beautiful relationship. Jonathan Edwards said, God always loves himself, comma, important, comma, that is, the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And that relationship, which is the great union of all eternity, the union of Father and Son by the Spirit, which we call the Trinity, now is reaching out to us. Why are we talking about it now in the Gospels? Because another great union has just occurred. God and humanity in one person, the Incarnation. It makes it possible for now God and humanity to be united by the Spirit in marriage. The union that is the Trinity spills forth the union that is the Incarnation, which makes possible the great goal of all history, which is the union of us with Christ. Isn't that amazing? The great story of the Bible. And the Gospels are just brimming, especially John, brimming over with that kind of language. And then there's, of course, the writings of Paul, the writings of John. There's reference to jealous husband in James. It's all through the New Testament. Union of us with Christ. And it's not just a positional union. It's not just the label that we use for the legal standing that we have. That's the way union gets used by some. But this is a true union. That is, the Spirit of God actually dwells in us. We are actually united to Christ by the Spirit. It's a real, genuine, at the core of our being reality, which means that from our hearts we can cry, Abba, to our bridegroom's Father because of the Spirit that's been placed within us. It's not a position only. It's not just, here's a legal document that means that you are now by status one of mine. Thank you. That's a transaction. There is that, there is the legal, but it's so much more because now the Spirit is working within us so that our hearts, with feeling, if you want to use that language, with affection, as the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Spirit that is given to us. You look in Romans 8, you look in Galatians 4, what's the response? Abba! We've entered into the Son's relationship with his Dad. You see the power of this stuff. This theme is just overwhelming. And it starts to put all these pieces together. And if we can see it, if we can get eyes to recognize that this is the big image of Scripture, then when we're reading through it, it won't feel like instruction, duty, distant history, long lists of names, you know, all the kind of the negative connotations, even though there is all of that, and it's all glorious, by the way. The great story through the whole thing is a God who's saying, come to me, come to me, come back to me. I love you. I love you so much. And you're not hearing me when I tell you that I love you because you love yourself so much. So let me propose. Let me do the ultimate impressive proposal. You've seen the impressive proposals on YouTube? I've even shed a tear at one or two, okay? So be careful. If you're male, bit intimidating. Some of those proposals where you get, you know, the entire city, it feels like the entire city of Atlanta working together so this guy can propose to this girl. It's like, oh my word, how rich is he? You know, and my favorite is that one in the car. Have you seen the one in the car? Where she's in the car and then the music's playing and everyone's kind of coming in and dancing. And that's just really cool. But you get all these ones. You get the cinema one where, you know, the she's in the cinema and then she sees an advert on the screen and it's her fiancé or to be her boyfriend, you know, her boyfriend, and he's on this journey and blah, 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 and it's all happening and she's like, oh no, that thing that girls do, right? And then at the perfectly timed, he comes running in and comes down to the front all like he's been running like he was on the screen and gets down on one knee and the whole cinema erupts. You know, we see these great proposals, right? I think mine's still the best, to be honest, but it's those details. My wife's American. I thought, okay, what do Americans not have that the Brits do? History. So I took her to Westminster Abbey, 1,000-year-old building, and proposed. It was amazing. But I tell you what the greatest proposal ever is. John 12 tells us when Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. See, it's not on one knee with a rose and a ring. The greatest proposal is when God makes it clear to us, when he demonstrates his love to us by giving us his Son. And the Son goes to the cross and stretches out his arms and in effect says, I love you this much. Will you trust me now? And from our self-love, where we've been experts at loving ourselves and worshipping ourselves from the moment we were conceived, we are exposed to a love that gives us the chance to go, now we can refuse and stay self-loving, or we can go, okay, I trust you. And that's part of what's going on the cross. That's part of the deal. Jesus drawing all people to himself, people from every nation and tribe and tongue, inviting them to give themselves to him. And so for me, something that I find really helpful as I kind of pull all this together, I've done seminars and workshops where I kind of want to show an image, and I've never found the image I want to show, and I'm sure someone will come and make a suggestion, and I'll say, yeah, I've tried that. But I've looked at movies time and again to find this image, and I can't find it, so let me describe it to you. What's the Christian life like? You know those Disney ones, or those the ones that like ladies like to watch, you know, kind of the romance ones, where the wedding occurs, and then there's the first dance. And then they start dancing, and they're the only couple on the dance floor, and he's holding her, and he's leading, and she's just fixed on him, and she's responding to him. And you see it from her perspective, like everything else just becomes a blur. It's just him. And maybe the dance gets really fast, and maybe she goes close to a pillar, but it doesn't matter because he's in charge, he's leading, and she trusts him, and it's just beautiful. I think about that image, not because I like that kind of film, but because I like my kind of Bible. You know? I think about that image, and I go, you know what, Lord? I'm part of that bride. And I'm tempted to do two things. I'm tempted to say, surely I need to make an effort here. Surely I need to put some effort into my Christian life. Have you ever seen it when the bride tries to make an effort during a dance? It's really clumsy. It doesn't work. And then we go to the opposite extreme. We say, okay, I'm going to let go and I'm going to let God. It's all about him. I'm going to do nothing. You ever seen someone trying to dance with someone who's dead weight? That's never pretty either. You see, actually, the Christian life is not about us turning on the engine of our own efforts. That makes a mess of it. By the flesh, we will trip up and make a mess. But that doesn't mean that we just turn off all function. You know, just become dead weight and expect God to do something with us. God says, you know what? I'm your bridegroom. Trust me. I will lead you. And there may be times where it feels like we're getting too close to a pillar, or it feels like it's getting out of control with the finances, or we're getting out of hand with the situation, or the relationship isn't working, or whatever, and it feels like I'm not leading well. But you just trust me and just be responsive to me. Be responsive to me, and I will lead you through this dance. And you may not always get how beautiful it is, but the angels are watching, and they're going, oh my word. It's the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. You see, to me, this marriage image that I get from Scripture, from cover to cover, it just sheds light on salvation, on living the Christian life. Things that are true of a healthy human marriage will be true of healthy spirituality. Communication, reading your Bible, and prayer. responsiveness to his leading that's healthy, and a human marriage is healthy in spiritual marriage. Doing things because you love, experiencing things together, remaining faithful and not looking at other lovers. All of the stuff that works on a human level works on a spiritual level. And so I just want to give that to you and say, you know what, I don't know if I've done a good job or not, but take that away, read through your Bible with marriage glasses on and see if it helps reignite your passion. And if it does, keep going for the rest of your life. If it doesn't, you find something else, let me know. But I suspect you'll find it does. Father, thank you so much that we don't sit here today as your people with a marriage certificate that tells us of a legal reality but nothing else. We thank you that we don't sit here with a wedding portrait that reminds us of your love but it's distant and it's past. We thank you that we sit here and by your Spirit we're able to gaze on you and know that we are yours and you are ours. I pray for everyone here whose heart is cold, who feels like life is just a struggle and you seem distant. Lord, would you reignite our passion for you by giving a glimpse to our hearts of what you're like? We can celebrate the legal realities of our justification, but more than that, we can enjoy the relational realities of our union by the Spirit. Ignite our hearts, set our hearts on fire for you. And Lord, as we take the next steps in these next days, keep our gaze fixed on you. Help us to be responsive in every moment, responsive to you, keeping in step with the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, we look forward to the day when it won't be by faith, but it will be by sight. And on that day, oh, it's going to be good. I pray that that day would lift us in these days. Come, Lord Jesus, we want to see you. We want to be with you. We love you. And we pray to your Father, our